Okay, we're considering the getting the garden right. Remember the statement by Dr. Poythress, if you get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong. And it's a subtitle, Hermeneutics and the Covenant of Works. I think the hermeneutical principles that were utilized by the formulators of the old 17th century British confessions, the three famous ones we've been talking about primarily, utilized long-standing hermeneutical principles up until that time or point in the history of the church. Somebody said that the Enlightenment was, of all that it was, part of what it was a revolution in interpreting documents, especially interpreting the Bible. But these guys that formulated these doctrines for us in these confessions of faith lived before the Enlightenment, or as I said, Dr. Gerschner said, the Enlightenment. If you ever heard R.C. Sproul and you wondered, why does he talk like that? It's because Dr. Gerschner used to talk like that. I met John Gerschner once. Sweet man, intimidating, you know, just like packed with knowledge. Came and lectured at our school. Didn't have any notes. He said, what did you want me to talk about again? So I told him. It was like sticking a pin in his head. He just went until you said stop. Sweet man, though. We had a student at the Master's College. 1989, I think, is when he came out there. And he was invited to come into a class and discuss the 5 points of Calvinism. And so he got to T. He wrote T on the board, never went farther than T. It was great. Well, afterwards, there's a student sitting there troubled in his soul. And we had to take him real quick back to wherever. And I get a note in my box about 3 days later. It says, Dear Rich, one of the students from the college sent these questions for Dr. Gerschner. Can you get them to him? I didn't read them. I just forwarded them to Dr. Gerschner. About 2 weeks later, I get a letter from Dr. Gerschner. Dear Rich, thank you for housing such an unlikely transient as myself. And he gave me a book and signed it. And he said, a dear soul was troubled about assurance. And these are my answers. And I don't think I read all the answers. I read some of them. Very sweet and very pastoral. I don't know why I told you about Dr. Gerschner, except that the Enlightenment is what he called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. It brought darkness to philosophy and theology because it denied revelation from God to man. And so the Bible started to be viewed differently. These men predated the Enlightenment. So they had a what some might call a pre-critical or a pre-Enlightenment hermeneutic. Now, some of you know church history enough to know that all of the hermeneutical principles before the Enlightenment weren't necessarily used properly or even good principles. Okay, there were some excess. But how many here want to say, well, but I use all hermeneutical principles correctly and I never make mistakes in interpretation. We were talking to the men earlier today. Did you know that all of our interpretations are suggestions? Only God knows the intent of His Word perfectly, and only God knows when we're rehearsing it as He intended it. We're just suggesting. We're creatures. Okay? It doesn't mean the Bible's not the Word of God. It just means, hey, we should be humble. Okay? Don't sit under your pastor's sermon and say, good suggestions, Pastor. Okay? The only infallible... Which, by the way, this is the first principle of hermeneutics that the 17th century guys used. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Bible. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Bible. Now, back then, nobody would have said, yeah, and the Holy Spirit told me, and then say something the Bible doesn't say or act as if you got special revelation from the Holy Spirit. What they meant by this was this. Listen to John Owen. The only unique... public, authentic, and infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself, that is, God the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah Cox put it this way, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. Okay? You want a divine, infallible interpretation of an Old Testament prophet, see if the Holy Spirit interprets it for us in the New Testament. This meant that they saw the Bible's interpretation of and the Bible's use of itself as infallible. Because these are God-inspired writers. This is a God-inspired text. When the Bible comments upon or utilizes itself in any fashion, whether it's a direct quotation, a fulfillment, or an allusion, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it is God's interpretation and God's understanding of how texts should be understood. It's not just the prophets. It's not just the apostles. Okay? It's God's. Some of you know that one of the major issues in our own day is the use of the Old Testament in the New. And I think that's a major issue. And it was a major issue back then as well. Have you ever thought of this, though? The use of the Old Testament in the Old? That's a good look on that face. He's going, Either he's going, no, I haven't, or what in the world do you mean by that? Well, when is the first place, who was the first human author, excluding Job, okay, to write about the act of creation? Moses, right? Okay. Does any subsequent Old Testament author either assume the doctrine of creation or imply it or talk about it at all? Yes, he does. Where was that first specially revealed? Through the writings of Moses, right? So the Old Testament sometimes shows evidence that it assumes prior revelation, inscripturated revelation, the Bible, up until that time. So sometimes, not only the New Testament utilizes the Old Testament, but the Old Testament utilizes the Old Testament. You know what the prophets are, in large part? God's prosecuting attorneys. Okay, they're taking the Pentateuch and the law, and they're saying, you violated that covenant, and here's the repercussions for it. But they never just say, here's the repercussions for it, now go squirm in your blood. They always say, but remember what God did back at the Exodus? He's gonna bear his right hand again. So they use previous historical acts of God that are recorded for us, like the Exodus. Have you ever heard about the second Exodus motif in the prophets? All that means is the prophets saw God's historical act in the Exodus as a way that he deals with men on one level, but he's going to do something even greater in the future. And so even though the prophets scolded the people of God based on Old Testament up until that time, Revelation, Mosaic Law, they always looked forward as well. Okay? So they always gave him hope. And the hope was based on the promise. And where was the promise first revealed? To Adam in the garden and then recorded for us by Moses and other writers. So not only does the New Testament use the Old Testament assumes the Old Testament as well. When it did that, these older writers, they said, that's what the text means. God is applying the creation narrative outside of the creation narrative, under different circumstances, but he's taken a principle from that and he's applying it here. So that principle didn't first come into existence when the prophet wrote about it. It already existed, it just didn't get explicit in the words that we now read it until the prophet or the apostle or whoever wrote about it. If you saw my notes, you'd be going, slow down, you're getting ahead of yourself. So let me slow down. This principle that the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scripture often means and meant and I think means that later texts over here on the timeline of the Bible often shed interpretive light on earlier texts. You know it as, well, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And we're going to get to that. Or, this is something I came up with years ago. It sounds all highfalutin and everything, but listen to it. I think it encapsulates something that's very important. Subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. And here's how the relationship between God acting and the Scriptures. Here's how we need to look at it. God acts, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. then God comments through human writers. God interprets his acts. Even the great act of the Exodus, it happened prior to being written about, right? But if you looked at the entire Bible about the theology of Exodus, it's a lot more than just a historical fact of God taking Israel out of Egyptian bondage. There's more to in that. It's a symbol of a greater Exodus to come. What's the text? Luke something or other? Or the writer, one of the gospel writers said that Jesus had an Exodus to undergo. Remember when the Greek word Exodus is used? Come on, you guys. What text is that? It's in the New Testament, right? Anyway, so God acts, and then God interprets his acts through the human writers of scriptures. The human authors are theologians. Okay, they're God's theologians. They're not just recounting. Not just narrating history. Okay, redemptive history, God's acts on the earth, are interpreted by God's servants, the prophets, and the other writers of Scripture. So subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. And this concept of the Holy Spirit being the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scriptures led to three more related concepts. Two of them I know you've heard of, and the third one some of you have probably heard of. The second hermeneutical principle is the analogy of Scripture. You might have heard the Latin, something like, Jeff, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, analogia scripturae. He just went. Something like that. Okay, the analogy of Scripture. Here's Richard Muller, who's a post-Reformation scholar. Here's his definition. The interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. An example of this would be utilizing a passage in, let's say, the Gospel of Matthew to help us understand a passage dealing with the same subject in the Gospel of Mark. We would call that a parallel account. Okay, Matthew depicts something. Mark is depicting the same thing. It's hard to interpret or understand exactly, you know, this one verse in that section of Matthew depicting that historical event. Mark can help me with it. It's dealing with the same event. You go to another place in the Bible that's dealing with the same event, and it helps you interpret it. Now, there's also called the analogy of faith. By the way, these principles, this analogy of Scripture, analogy of faith, gained confessional status. You've heard these words. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the pastor himself. No, is the Scripture itself, right? This is the analogy of Scripture. And the analogy of faith is related to the analogy of Scripture, but it's a little different. Listen to Muller again. The use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture constructed from the clear or unambiguous places as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous texts. As distinct from the more basic analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. Some of you have heard this phrase that's going around in highfalutin scholarly circles, the theological interpretation of Scripture. That implies that the Scripture has a unified theology. And the only way you can apply a unified theology over that length of a period of time, you know, the authors lived at various junctures throughout the timeline of history, some before the coming of Christ, some after the coming of Christ. But the only way you can assume that there's a theological continuity in the whole is that there's a superintending author, and that's God. There's another concept some of you might have heard, intertextuality. Has your pastor ever used that? There's a rich intertextuality in the fabric of Scripture. All it means is this, and it's a wonderful concept, that every text of Scripture on some level depends upon and is having a conversation with or interacting with all other texts of Scripture. Why? Because there's ultimately one divine author. So an example of the analogy of faith would be this. Interpreting texts that speak of the humanity of Christ in the wider textual theological context of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. You know, Jesus sleeping in the boat.
You go, wow, did God sleep?
Well, no. You could go to other texts, and the broader theological teaching of Scripture would make a distinction between the deity and the humanity of Christ at proper places. Does God, in essence, the essence of deity, have blood? Acts 20:28 says God has blood. Well, you put that in the larger theological context of the entirety of canonical revelation, you understand it to mean the human nature of the incarnate Son of God had blood. But God doesn't have blood. Blood is a substance that extends into time and space. It's a created reality. God is not created. So they had this, they presupposed the theological meaning of Scripture. Inspired and infallible rule of faith is the whole of Scripture, whose textual parts must be understood in light of its theological whole. So they never thought it was right to do this with a text of Scripture. Have you ever looked, you know, read something? Lord, what does that mean? That's a good prayer to ask. And you shouldn't go and wait. What you should do is filter that text through everything God has told you. And you know where everything God has told you exists? In the Bible. So that's the way they did theology. They said, oh, I got a text in front of me. But they didn't deny the entirety of canonical revelation. They used that as an interpretive grid for any point, any text in the entirety of the Scripture. This ensures that the theological forest is not lost for the textual trees. There, the fourth principle that I want to cover is called Scopus Scripturae, the scope of Scripture. Matter of fact, it's in our confession, that phrase. Chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. Excuse me, chapter 5. Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. Now, they don't define what they mean by the scope of the whole. They just say the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. So we know at least this much, that whatever this scope of the whole means, it involves God getting glory. Now, this scope, in their thinking, referred to the center or the target of the entire canonical revelation. It is that to which the entire Bible tends toward or points to. Okay? So they believed that the entirety of canonical Scripture, Old and New Testament, pointed ultimately to the same thing. And whatever that thing or person is, it must condition, and it did condition, all subsequent interpretation. Okay? So they came to the Bible with a presupposition. The scope of the whole is to give all glory to God. And how does God get glory? He gets glory through what He does in His incarnate Son, in suffering and entering into glory and bringing many sons with Him. And by the way, why do you like to read Spurgeon? Because he understood that the scope of the whole was to give all glory to God in what He does through the Redeemer. He always, every single sermon, doesn't matter the text, right? What do you get? You get Christ. That's why he likes Spurgeon. Spurgeon understood this. It doesn't mean necessarily he always got to Christ in the right way. We don't always get to Christ in the right way. But I'd rather get to Christ in the wrong way than not get to Christ. But they believe the entirety, the target, the center of the entire canonical revelation pointed toward Christ. For the covenant theologians of the 17th century, the scope of Scripture was the glory of God in the redemptive work of the incarnate Son of God. Would we want it to be anything less? No, we want the target or that to which the entirety of Scripture points to help me live Monday through Saturday. And to help me how to cure my laziness. Really? That's what you want out of the Bible? a man-centered kind of thing? I think this, in the vernacular, they would say, tough, or get over it. You're not going to get that. You know what God's all about? Himself. You say, well, I thought, you know, the kids are going, what? God's selfish? He's self-absorbed? He's all about His glory. You don't have any glory to be all about, okay? First of all, you're a creature. Infinite distance between you and the Creator. Secondly, you're a sinner, okay? What do you have to boast about? Nothing. He's got plenty to boast about, okay? So He's going to get glory. He's going to get fame for His name. And He's going to do that through what He does in His Son. That's the way they saw it. Their view of the scope of Scripture was itself a conclusion from Scripture, okay? They didn't come with a Christocentric, okay, I'm going to be Christ-centered. Then they came to the Bible. They went to the Bible and they go, wow, it's all about this last Adam getting victory over the enemy of our souls, dealing with the violated covenant of works, fulfilling its condition, entering into life, and bringing many with Him. It was a conclusion from Scripture that they subsequently brought to Scripture as an interpretive grid. Let me give you some examples. William Ames, who, by the way, the first London Confession of Faith was highly dependent upon William Ames' Marrow of Theology. This is what William Ames said. He says, the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that He has come. Okay? It's all about Christ. The Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. This is the Ramism here again. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that He has come. What was Augustine's old maxim, you know, 1,000 years prior to that? The New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in... How did I said it backwards. The New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. Okay, they're saying the same thing, okay? John Owen, Christ is the principal end of the whole of Scripture. Unquote. What do you mean by that, Owen? He goes on. This principle is always to be retained in our minds in reading of the Scripture, namely, that the revelation and doctrine of the person of Christ and His office, that's Owen's way of saying, the person and work of Christ, is the foundation whereon all other instructions of the prophets and apostles for the edification of the church are built, and whereunto they are resolved. So our Lord Jesus Christ Himself at large makes it manifest in Luke 24, 26, 27, 45, and 46. Lay aside the consideration hereof, and the Scriptures are no such thing as they pretend unto, namely, a revelation of the glory of God in the salvation of the church. So, Luke 24, let's just look at these words here, because they are very formative. Remember, we're asking, how did they get the covenant of works? And I'm saying, with some hermeneutical principles. Where did they get these hermeneutical principles? They read the Bible. And they saw how the Bible handles itself. And they saw what the Bible writers said about God's special revelation. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 26 and 27, let's read verse 25 first. Then He said to them, this is the Lord Jesus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That must be the inscripturated prophets of the Old Testament. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? The answer is yes. Why? Because God revealed that was going to happen through the prophets. And think of this. Jesus is thinking in two categories for the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed servant of the Lord, according to the Old Testament. Sufferings and what? And glory. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to come back to that at some point. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then Owen cites 45 and 46 of the same chapter. Let's start in 44, Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's a first century shorthand of saying the Hebrew scriptures, or our Old Testaments. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend what? And the scriptures are what? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. The Old Testament. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written." Where? In the Gospels? The Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the writings. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, the especially anointed servant of the Lord, to suffer. Now watch, he doesn't say, and enter glory, but he means the same thing. This time he says to suffer, and to rise from the dead. Okay, so the sufferings and resurrection of the Messiah, he says, are revealed to us in the Old Testament. Not only that, the third day resurrection, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You ever wonder about, why did Paul say to the Jew first and then to the Greek? Because that's what the prophet said would happen. The Messiah would come, there'd be a remnant of Jewish believers around him, and from that little remnant, the gospel would go to the nations. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, is an Old Testament motif of way of thinking. And it's happening here again. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And he goes on. In other words, he says, Owen takes that and he says, look, the Lord Jesus tells us that the scriptures of the Old Testament, he tells us elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Moses, he spoke of me. If you believe Moses, you believe in me, because Moses, he spoke of me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and it was glad. And he didn't do that by reading the scriptures. But you have even more. You have the scriptures. And they're all about the Messiah, is the way they looked at it. At least the Old Testament pointed to, and the New Testament revealed him in flesh and the implications of that. And listen to what Owen says. Lay aside the consideration hereof that Christ is the scope of scripture. And the scriptures are no such thing as they pretend unto. What do they pretend to be? Or what do they see? In our day, we'd say, pretend? The Bible is, it's pretend? No. What he meant was, what is the intention? Okay? That's what he means by this. Namely, here's the intention of Scripture. Here's the goal. Here's the scope. Here's the scope. It's a revelation of the glory of God and the salvation of the church through the incarnate Son of God. And Nehemiah Cox says this, in all our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with reference to Christ. Where did he get that from? He got it from the Bible. And then what did he do? Then he went back to the Bible and read the Bible that way. Okay? I'm thinking that the target, the aim here, the tendency toward which all of canonical revelation points is the glory of God and the work of the Redeemer. So I'm going to interpret the parts in light of the whole. I'm not going to lose the forest for the trees. The trees are a part of the forest. I can never forget that. What's the forest? The glory of God and the work of the Redeemer. Somehow, some way, at some level, all the textual trees serve the entirety of the forest of Revelation. So their Christocentric interpretation of the Bible was a principle derived from the Bible itself. And I believe it was an application of sola scriptura, the scripture. The Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God as our sole authority. I believe it was an application of sola scriptura to the issue of hermeneutics. We don't think that way anymore. What we think is, well, however I interpret the... What city are we in? Cheeseboro?
Charlottesville.
The Charlottesville Times. However I interpret the sports page or the front page or the business page, the same principle, interpretive principle as I use there, I just bring them over and apply them to the Bible. They didn't think that way at all. They went to the Bible. They said, this is the authoritative Word of God. And within the special written revelation, the written Word of God, there are principles of interpreting the Bible itself in there. If I'm going to interpret the Bible right, I'm going to use those principles. And so that's what they did. The Bible's authority extends to how we interpret the Bible. In other words, They saw the authority of Scripture applicable to the interpretation of Scripture. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to get into another section from hermeneutics to the covenant of works, where I bring six biblical and theological considerations for you to try to apply these hermeneutical principles to the issue of the garden, getting the garden right, and the covenant of works, and show you that the Bible teaches a theology of the covenant of works. But I want to deal with a typical objection, first of all, to the covenant of works. Many have denied the covenant of works for various reasons. But for sake of time, I'm going to finish no later than 9:15, 14 minutes or less. I want to deal with one typical objection. So I'm going to state it and then answer it. And it's a very obvious objection. If you've read Genesis 1 and 2, you know that the word covenant and the word works, neither one of those are contained in that section. They're nowhere to be found in the first two chapters of Genesis. And somebody with that objection might go farther and say, in fact, the Hebrew word for covenant doesn't occur in the book of Genesis until chapter 6, which is true. These observations lead some to the conclusion, so goes the objection, that there is no covenant in the Bible until Genesis 6. So they say the covenant of works then is unbiblical. This is a quote from somebody I read recently, and absolutely lacks biblical evidence. It is an extra-biblical human construct imposed on the Bible to justify someone's theological system, which obviously needs recasting. The covenant of works has human origins, not divine. It's man's theology, not God's. Or put in the form of a question, this objection can be stated as follows. How can there be a covenant in Genesis 2 if Moses does not say so? That's a fair question, because he doesn't use the word covenant. I'll answer under 3 points, and then we'll be finished. First of all, this assumes that if a word is not in a text, its concept cannot be there either. If a word isn't in a text, then the concept can't be there either. The only way the concept of a word can be in a text is if the word's there. And since the word covenant's not there, the concept of covenant can't be there. This is what they call, and some of you have heard of this, the word concept fallacy. And I would reply to it this way. I'd say, however, the Bible itself sees concepts in texts and then uses words that do not occur in the text being referenced to describe the concepts. You're going, huh? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let me show you. Acts 2. Here's what I'm trying to show you. The Bible itself, this is Acts 2, this is Peter's sermon, refers to the Bible, Psalm 16 in this passage, okay, quotes the psalm, and then describes the psalm in words that don't occur in the psalm. But the concepts that Peter uses, these words that aren't in the psalm, the concepts are there, but the words themselves aren't. In other words, Peter didn't succumb to the word concept fallacy like some do. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, who? Christ. I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Resurrection and Christ. What was David talking about? Resurrection and Messiah. David didn't use those words. The concepts are there, okay? They're implied, and Peter brings the concepts into concrete terminology that the New Testament uses a lot. The language of fulfillment is more explicit than the language of promise. The language of promise is all often somewhat ambiguous and difficult to understand, but the language of fulfillment makes the black and white in color. And that's what happens here. Peter references Psalm 16, then uses terms that are not in Psalm 16 to describe the concepts from the psalm. I used an illustration. If I use these words, base hit, home run, strike three, and walk off single, you would most likely reduce those phrases and the concepts indicated by them to a single word. And what would be the word? I didn't use the word. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, we don't do it in real life. When I use those terms and phrases, you know the meanings of them. And with using the one, baseball, you knew what I was talking about. Okay? We do it all the time. It's the way we communicate. The Bible does that as well. A second way I would answer this objection, hey, Moses doesn't use the word covenant in Genesis 2. I would say this. There are words used outside of the garden narrative to describe Adam and his Edenic calling or vocation, his work, what he was supposed to do, which are not contained in the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2 is over here. I'll just assume we've all read it. What I'm saying is this. Wait a minute. You're saying there can't be a covenant there because the word's not there. I'm saying, hey, there are other texts in the Bible that describe what's going on there that use words that aren't there to describe what's going on there. For instance, Luke 3:38 says, remember the end of the genealogy there? What does it say? Adam, the son of God. Okay. However, Moses does not call Adam the son of God in Genesis. And in fact, the word son first occurs in Genesis 4:17 with reference to Enoch's son. But here's my point. If God tells me Adam was a son of God, it doesn't matter where he tells me. Does it? The case is settled. Even if he waits to tell me explicitly in Luke 3. Also, think about this. Adam did not first become a son of God when Luke penned his gospel. He was constituted as the first sinless son of God who, by the way, represented others as an image bearer. Can you think of another sinless son of God who is an image bearer who represented others? He's called the last Adam. He was constituted as such at his creation. Therefore, the concept of Adam as a son of God is implicit in the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative, even though the word son is nowhere to be found there. Here's another example. The end of Romans 5:14, who was a type of him who was to come. Okay? Adam, in the context, was a type of him who was to come, that is, Christ. However, Moses does not call Adam a type of Christ in Genesis. And in fact, the word type first occurs, in this sense of the word, in Romans 5:14. But again, if God tells me Adam is a type of Christ, does it matter where he tells me? The case is settled, even if he waits to tell me in Romans 5. Also, as with Adam as the first son of God, Adam did not first become a type of Christ when Paul penned Romans. He didn't become the son of God, the first son of God, when Luke wrote Luke. And he didn't become a type of Christ when Paul wrote Romans. Therefore, the concept of Adam as a type of Christ is implied in the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative, even though the word type is nowhere to be found there. 6 minutes. Here's another example. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, I'll die. Now, you know that phrase in Adam? How many times is it used in the Bible? You know? The phrase in Adam. I think all of once. I know at least once. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. However, Moses does not tell us that Adam was the representative of men in the garden narrative, at least not in the language of in Adam. The phrase in Adam is not in the book of Genesis or anywhere else in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the phrase in Adam occurs only, as far as I know, in 1 Corinthians 15:22. But again, if God tells me in Adam all die, it doesn't matter where he tells me. The case is settled, even if he tells me in 1 Corinthians 15. And as with the other concepts, Adam, all did not die in Adam when Paul penned 1 Corinthians. Right? Adam didn't become the son of, first son of God when Luke wrote Luke 3. Adam didn't become a type of Christ when Paul wrote Romans 5. And all didn't die in Adam when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. The concept of Adam as the representative man in the garden is implicit in the garden narrative, even though the words in Adam are nowhere to be found there. So we're dealing with the objection, hey, the word covenant doesn't occur there. And my first answer to that is, hey, home run, strike three, walk off home run, walk off single or whatever. Baseball, word concept fallacy. Okay, the Bible itself quotes the Bible and uses words to describe it that weren't in the text, but the concepts were there. Okay, and then the second answer was the Bible itself looks back at the garden narrative and uses words that aren't in the garden narrative to explain Adam and his calling or vocation. And my third answer would be that the Bible itself, looking back upon Adam in the garden, uses the explicit language of covenant. I'm going to save that for tomorrow. That's a huge one. You mean the Bible looks back at the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative and uses the language, explicit language of covenant? Yes, at least two places. So here's my conclusion. I think the objection is cleared, though I could have given more what they call counter-arguments. The account of Genesis 1 and 2 contains more than meets the eye. Wow. How do you know that? God told me. In the Bible. Which alone is the Word of God written. Okay? It's a narrative, Genesis 1 and 2. It's not an exhaustive theological essay drawing out all the implications that are embedded or assumed in its terms. It's one of those texts, Genesis 1 and 2, that ends up being referenced many times in subsequent revelation. Other texts assume it and draw out of it what is implied in it. What is implicit in it becomes explicit by the subsequent word of the living God. The biblical writers were theologians, after all. As I've said before, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. In other words, the Bible often comments upon and explains itself. And in the case of Adam in the garden, this is exactly what happens. And tomorrow we'll explore that. Now, let me just close with this. If this is like, you're going, this is a lot of stuff. And maybe the whole of what I've said is not real helpful, but you're getting a bit and a piece, a morsel here and there. If you're a believer, just the bits and pieces and morsels, they're going to help you. If my help for you is just give you interpretive principles that are going to help you understand how the theology was formulated, and you listen to your pastor preach, and you read the books, and you read the Bible, and you start connecting dots, if that's how I help you, fine. If the rest of what I say is not that helpful, that's okay. But if I can help you understand the Word of God, and you just remember some of the little things and start putting them together, I'll be happier than when I came. So what I want to do tomorrow is go from hermeneutics, and that's what we discussed tonight, to the covenant of works. Apply some of these principles we talked about and show you how they went from the garden to the covenant of works, utilizing these principles, looking at the Word of God. Okay, so let's close. I'll pray, and we'll hope to see you in the morning. Father, we thank you for the written Word of God, Old and New Testament, and we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have worked hard to understand it. We thank you for those who formulated the confessions in the 17th century, and thank you as well that for the principles behind their theological formulations that they brought to the Scriptures, those principles that they saw coming from the Scriptures in the first place. Help us to think this way and to understand your word better. And as we do, we'll see your glory through your Son and what he's done for us more and more. We pray for good sleep tonight, safety to our places of rest, and back in the morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.